some new meeting steps. What I hope will be a brief series of studies on the subject of loving Christ.
Loving Jesus Christ. The launching pad for this study is found in 1 Corinthians 16:22. We dealt with this text last week. I would ask you to turn back to it again. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now that's a sobering statement. It's a rather severe statement. You would expect a softer, warmer text to be used to launch a series of studies on loving Christ. But I've chosen this text to tell you that we're not talking about warm fuzzies. This is not a soft study that you don't have to take very seriously. Loving Christ is a serious business. So serious that if a person does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on him and will abide on him for all eternity if his heart isn't changed. Now, I do want you to think about that seriously. It means that your theology can be right. You can agree with the theology of the Bible. You can adhere to the forms of worship prescribed in the Bible. You can adhere to the strict moral code of historic Christianity and still perish in your sin if you do not, from your heart, love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sobering reality, but it should not be shocking to anyone who is familiar with the Bible. There are two very elementary facts related to personal salvation that undergird the necessity of loving Christ. The first fact is that biblical religion is all about the heart. It's all about the heart. We look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. As a man is in his heart, so is he. Now, ordinarily, outward behavior will conform and reflect the state of a man's heart. But biblical religion is not primarily about outward behavior. Outward behavior can be superficial. It can be false. It can be a pretense. It can be all for show. Such was the case with the Pharisees in our Lord's day. Their outward behavior in many ways was exemplary. But Christ said that inside they were full of death. They were hypocrites. It was all show. Biblical religion centers upon the hidden person of the heart, the character of the heart, the loves, the hates, the desires of the heart. Now, when you realize that, the necessity of loving Christ as an evidence of grace is not at all shocking. The second fact about personal salvation that undergirds the necessity of loving Christ is this. The salvation that God's grace has constructed brings sinners into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation is about knowing Christ, not just intellectually, but knowing him experimentally, having a relationship with him. The salvation that God has constructed by grace brings self-confessed sinners into a desperate relationship with Christ. Now, doctrine is important in this relationship because doctrine explains to us who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. Biblical doctrine is the marrow of faith, but it's not the resting place of faith. Our faith doesn't rest in doctrine. It rests in the person of Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us by the doctrine. Relationship with Jesus is what saves. Not knowing about him, or even believing what he has accomplished, but knowing him, being united to him, having a relationship with him. The absence of relationship with Christ, that's what seals the condemnation of the sinner. Do you have a relationship with Christ? And a true relationship with Jesus Christ by faith works itself out in terms of love. Galatians 5, 6. Union with Christ, in union with Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, that doesn't matter in terms of union with Christ. What matters is faith working by or through love. So do you have a relationship with Christ? Is it a relationship characterized by love? Do you love Jesus Christ? It's a very simple question. Do you love him? Well, let's think about that a little bit more. When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? In your mind, when you think of Jesus Christ, what comes to mind? Now, we don't know what Jesus looked like while he was in this world. Neither do we know what he looks like now in heaven. The description that John gave in the book of the Revelation, I think to be allegorical and not literal. You can be confident that he doesn't look like the famous paintings that supposedly depict him. But he does have a look, okay? He does have his own unique appearance. He looks like something. And someday we're all going to see him, all of us. Even those of you who don't believe in him, you're going to see him. The important thing is not that you envision his facial features in a certain way. The important thing is that you recognize that Jesus is a real person. Personhood originates with God. God is the eternal person. Jesus Christ is a person. He's not a force. He's not an it. He's not a myth. He's not an idea. He's not a force in the universe. He's a person. is a person. God is the origin of all personhood. And sometimes preachers don't talk enough about the fact that God is an eternal person. In fact, God, the one God, exists eternally as three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is three eternal persons, each person fully God, and yet God is one, not three, and he's not divided. He is one God, undivided, existing in three eternal persons. You say, I don't understand that. Join the club. That is the single largest mystery in the Bible, and I don't think we'll ever comprehend it. I don't think we'll comprehend it in eternity. It's the greatest of all mysteries. So don't try to unravel that mystery. But what you must recognize is that personhood is essential to God. And though God is an eternal spirit, pure spirit, he's still a person. So when you think of Jesus, think of him as a person, the eternal Son of God. But also remember that this eternal second person of the Godhead in time took to himself human personhood. He is the eternal Son of God, and he took in time human personhood. He took a human soul. He took a human body. He entered into this world, and he assumed a physical appearance. We don't know what it was, but he had one. He had facial features. His hair had its own color. He had physical size. He was a certain height. He weighed a certain amount. He had unique qualities to his voice, tonal qualities, resonance. When people heard him, they identified him in terms of his voice. He had a smile that was all his. He had a frown that was uniquely Jesus. He assumed his own unique personality. When he spoke with his friends, he did so with a peculiar tone of voice and a peculiar expression upon his face. When he preached, there was a loudness and a softness and a depth and richness to his voice that were all unique to him. He was a person. He showed joy. He showed sorrow. He showed tenderness with his words and his facial expressions. He showed love and he showed anger. I personally believe that Jesus had a sense of humor, because I think that's part of humanness, to have a sense of humor. But in none of these things, if he did have a sense of humor, he never sinned with it. We know he was angry, but he never sinned. He never sinned. He never came close to sin. But he was a real person. Sometimes we speak of certain people having a presence. You can almost feel it when they walk into a room. Even if you don't see them, there's just something about them. They have a presence. Well, Jesus Christ had the ultimate presence. And he still does. He still has a wonderful, powerful presence. Not just in heaven, but here in this world. You see, unlike every other person who has lived in this world and left it, when Jesus left this world physically, he remained here spiritually. So why can he do that? He can do that because he is God and not just man. And as God, he is everywhere present. And he can make his presence known as he pleases, where he pleases, when he pleases. But whether we recognize it or not, Jesus is everywhere present. But one of his greatest promises to those who trust him is that he would never take his special presence away from us. Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. You say, well, if he's God, he's everywhere present, but not in the same way. Not with the same force, with the same power, with the same grace and tenderness. There is a special presence of Jesus promised to his people always. In Hebrews 13:5, we read, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can make do with a little. You can be content with less than you think you ought to have because Jesus said, I'm with you. I'm with you. And I'll never leave you. And I'll never forsake you. What more could you want? And you see, that's a sad thing. Many of us want a lot of things more than Jesus. That's our problem. We're not content. We're not content with the state he has appointed to us because we haven't learned to be content with Jesus. So let me ask you, do you enjoy the presence of Christ? People who are joined to Christ by faith are people who are privileged to have the special presence of Christ in their hearts and in their lives all the time. The special presence of Jesus. And when we come together as a church and assembly, in that time, in those times especially, the presence of Jesus is powerful. Because he has promised a special measure of his presence when his church comes together. And it's expected, beloved, that we will enjoy his presence as individuals, as families, as a church. It is expected that his presence will transform us, that his presence will dominate our lives. What could be bigger than this? To live in the immediate special presence of the Lord of glory, or to have the Lord of glory with you in a special, unique, and gracious way all of the time. What could be bigger than that? We call upon him, he answers us. We draw near to him, he draws near to us. Loving Jesus is all bound up with how we practice the presence of Jesus. If we say we love him and we do not enjoy or delight in his presence, we're deceiving ourselves. He is with us. He is a person. He's with us. Loving him means that you take special delight in his personal presence. Does that make sense? The focus of the study again is upon loving Jesus. How do we do that? How do we increase in love for him? Well, the first answer we gave last week, the place we began is believing his love for us. That's where we begin. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us and gave himself for us. So our love begins by believing in his love for us and contemplating that love, particularly at the cross. If you want to love Jesus, go to the cross. Go to the cross every day. Spend some time at the cross. That's where his love for you was most brilliantly displayed. But now we come to the second part of the answer. I know that was a long introduction. Purposefully, there's a lot to be said. But now, second answer to the question, how do we go about loving Christ? Or how do we increase in our love for him? And the answer, the second part of the answer to that is this. Love for Christ grows. Love for Christ expresses itself through communion with Christ. Love for Christ, love for Jesus grows. Love for Jesus expresses itself through communion. Please turn to 1 John chapter 1. Now, we spent a bit of time in this text not very long ago. And we were talking about eternal life. Well, now I want to come back to it again. 1 John, that's toward the end of the New Testament, chapter 1. And I'd like to read the first four verses. John writes, that which was from the beginning. And I think he means from the beginning of the day of grace. From the beginning of the gospel age. That which was from the beginning. Which we have heard. Heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we've stared at it, and our hands have handled. He said, I want to talk to you about things that I've heard, things I've seen and touched. What things? Things concerning the word of life. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. He's referring to Jesus as the Word. He's done that before, right? But here he further describes him as the Word of life. I want to tell you about my personal experience with the Word of life. He goes on, verse 2. The life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The eternal life, it's a person. Eternal life is a person. This person was with the Father, but then he became manifest to men. And I have been in his presence. And I want to tell you about him. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So that you may also have fellowship with us. You may enter into this fellowship that we have come to have with the Word of Life. I want you to share in that fellowship. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. That's an incredible text. That's one of the most amazing texts in all the Bible. John is describing his personal experience of Christ in these words. He writes of seeing the Word of life with his own eyes. He writes of touching the Word with his own hands. And he expresses amazement, as we might expect, that he had had this experience of the eternal life. He had experienced the eternal life with his eyes, with his hands, with his ears. This eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. I have experienced, I want you to enter into that experience. And that's the purpose of writing these words. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare to you, so that you may enter into this fellowship, that you may have fellowship with us. And I'm talking about fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, John was writing to enable his readers to have fellowship with Christ and with his Father. Now, what does that imply? Well, it implies that though Christ has physically ascended back into heaven, John is confident that his readers, who've never seen him with their eyes, heard him with their ears, touched him with their hands, that they can nonetheless experience a fellowship with Christ similar to what he experienced when Christ was physically present. You can have this fellowship with him, even though his body is in heaven, you can't see him or touch him. You can still have this fellowship. That's why I'm writing to you. You ever envy the apostles and say, man, I wish I could have heard Jesus, and I wish I could have seen him. I wish I could have sat in the same room around the same bonfire. Don't miss what the Spirit of God is saying. You can have the same kind of fellowship with him now. And what would that fellowship do for you? Verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be filled up. Fellowship with Jesus fills the human soul with joy. Nothing else can, beloved. There are a lot of things in this world that can give us momentary thrills. Real thrills, but they don't last and they don't satisfy the deepest needs of our soul. Marriage is a joy, but it doesn't fill up our souls. Having children, having grandchildren, that's a joy. But it doesn't satisfy the deepest needs of our souls. Having our team win March Madness, well, that will be a thrill for somebody, but it won't last very long. This fills the soul. These things we write to you that your soul might be filled up with joy. And can you understand that having a soul full of joy will facilitate love? That would facilitate loving Jesus, to experience his fellowship in a way that fills the soul with joy. The hymn writer put it very well. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. So John, by instructing us concerning the experience of fellowship with Christ, aims at feeding our joy and thereby growing our love. How do you increase in love for Christ? You fellowship with him. You commune with him. You experience him. And he fills you with joy. And with that fullness of joy comes greater love to thee, O Christ. Greater love to thee. Another important truth to keep in mind in this regard is not only can you have experimental communion with Christ, he wants to have communion with you. He wants to have communion with you. The thought often comes to my mind when I really want to have communion with him. Why would he have communion with me? I mean, me. Why would he have communion with me? Because he wants to. Now, I didn't say he needs to. Okay, there are things that push my buttons. As I've gotten older, I've tried to have fewer buttons, but there are things that push my buttons. And when people talk about Jesus as though he needs something, Jesus needs you. Jesus needs to have communion. That pushes my buttons. Jesus doesn't need anything. But by his grace, he wants to have communion with us. He doesn't need us. We need him. But his grace and love are such, he wants to have communion with us. Remember Revelation 3:20. That's an incredible text. Jesus is writing to a church that made him sick to his stomach. They thought they were rich. They thought they had need of nothing. They were poverty stricken. He said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. But to that same church, he also said this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I am knocking at the door of your church. He's talking to the church. But then he privatizes that invitation. He said, if anyone, if any individual in your church hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will dine with him and he will dine with me. Even to weak churches, carnal churches, Jesus said, I loved you, I died for you, I want to have communion with you. The living, ever-present, listen, the living, ever-present Jesus is always accessible for those of his people who want to spend some time in fellowship with him. Sometimes we have problems getting together with people. We have busy schedules. We can't make the schedules mesh. Jesus is always accessible. You say, I'm dry and I'm cold and I'm full of fear and dread. I wish I could spend some time with Christ. You can. You can. At any time you call upon him, he is there. So, this idea of growing love through the experience of real felt communion with the living Christ, that's a biblical idea. That's not my idea. That's a biblical idea. Now, as we wrap it up, so often preachers talk about mystical things. It is mystical. It is mystical. If you're not a mystic, I'm not sure you're a Christian. Too often Christians Christian preachers talk about mystical things and they don't tell you how to do it, how to experience it. So if you don't mind, I'd like to try to tell you in a very practical way how to have fellowship with Christ. Okay? Now, I'm oversimplifying, perhaps. Not really. May sound that way. First part of answering the question, how do you have communion with Christ? The first part begins with the Bible. Begin with the Bible. Communion with Jesus involves a thoughtful, meditative, prayerful reading of the Bible. Never forget who Jesus is. He is the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And that's a different beginning. He's talking about the beginning of all things. From all eternity was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. That means a ton of things, but practically one of the things that it means is every word, every sentence, every paragraph in the Bible originated with Christ. And it is intended for us to feed our souls. It was given by Jesus with the intention of feeding his sheep. We read last week, John 21, Peter, do you love me more than these? Well, Lord, you know I love you. And then what did Christ say to him three times? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You love me? Feed my sheep. Well, how do you feed? What do you feed them? You go out to the feed store and buy some sheep food? You take them out to a grassy, how do you feed a sheep? With his word. He gave his word so that by his word, his people would be fed. Beloved, you must take the Bible personally. But let me explain that a little bit. Not in the sense that each and every verse was originally intended for you personally. But that there is a message. There is a message, there is a truth in every passage that is for you. Now, a proper reading of this book will take a little bit of work. And it's never been easier than it is today because of Google, to be honest with you. We need to know something about the passage we're reading. Who wrote it? When did he write it? To whom did he write it? Why did he write it to those people? What was their condition? And you can find those answers by doing a little Google search if you go to the right reliable sources. Written by whom, when, to whom, why? In what context? We need to labor to understand the original intention of the text, the original writer, the original recipients, what God was saying to those people. Then, when we have understood that, we need to take that message to those people and compare it to the overall message of the Bible. You say, I got to know the whole Bible? And that's a good thing to aim at, know the whole Bible. But if you want to know what the message of the whole Bible is, it's Jesus. It's a gospel. Ultimately, the whole Bible is about grace manifested in the incarnation, in the cross, in the empty tomb, in the ascended Lord who's coming again. So you take the message written to Old Covenant Israel, let's say, you compare that message to Israel to the message of the whole Bible. Then, with that understanding, you need to ask Christ to show you what that message means for you, where you are in your life at this present time. What does that look like? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, I'm just going to give you a kind of a demonstration of what this might look like. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is in this text. You may recall, Paul refused to receive any money from the Corinthians. He refused to receive any money from the Corinthians, but here he's explaining why it is right for churches to support ministers who preach the word of God to them. I'm not going to receive your money, but you ought to support financially those who give you the word of God. Now, notice how he makes the argument. Verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. What soldier buys his own uniform, his own gun, his own ammunition? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? It's common sense. But do I say these things as a mere man? Am I just using human reason with you? Or does not the law of God say the same also? And then he quotes Moses. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's Old Testament law. If you read that in the Old Testament, what did it mean? Well, it meant if you are using an ox to gather in your grain, you don't put a muzzle on the ox so he can't eat as he works. That's cruel. You let the ox eat while he plows. That's what the law says. That is what the law means. But then Paul asks this. Is it oxen God is concerned about? In light of the whole Bible, the whole message of the Bible, is God supremely concerned about oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written. That he who plows should plow in hope. That he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? You see what Paul has done. He's taken a law, a serious law, in the writings of Moses, and he has gleaned from the overall message of mercy toward men that the real root principle has to do with the remuneration of workmen, including spiritual workmen. You see what he's done? He has derived truth, food for his soul, for their souls, from a text that wasn't written to them. Here are four questions to ask of any text that you read. There are a lot more you could ask, but these four questions, you ought to ask and answer these four questions from every text that you read. Number one, what does this passage teach me about God and Christ? What does this text teach me about God and Christ? Secondly, what does this passage teach me about me? God says, don't muzzle the ox. What does that teach us about God? It teaches us that he's benevolent and generous and loving to all his creatures. When God says, don't muzzle the ox, what does that say about me? It says that I need a law because I'm not merciful and I'm not generous. and I may be stingy. What principle of righteousness? Third, what principle of righteousness is being emphasized in this passage? Ask that of any text. What's the principle of righteousness? Here, we ought to be merciful and generous. Question number four, what sin, what temptation is being warned against in this text? Ask that of every text you read. What does it teach me about Jesus? What does it teach me about me? What principle of righteousness is being exhibited? What sin or temptation is being warned against? And the correct answer to those questions will help you understand what Jesus is saying to you in that text that you're reading. Now, that's the first. You want to commune with Christ, you begin with the Bible. The second feature of communion with Christ is that you talk to him based upon what he is saying to you. You go to the Bible first. You try to hear what Christ is saying to you, and then you talk to him accordingly. I was going to give you an example from one of my devotional readings this week, and I don't have time. I'll just give you the text. Part of what I was reading was found in 2 Kings chapter 4, and I would ask you to look at verses 42 through 44. I don't think I had ever paid very much attention to this text. It's about Elisha. It's about the people who occupied the position of prophets in the school of the prophets. Samaria was undergoing a terrible famine. There wasn't enough food. And all of a sudden, this guy brings them loaves of bread from wherever he lived. He had harvested and he made loaves of bread and he brought them grain in his knapsack. I didn't know they had knapsacks, but that's what it says. He brought them bread and grain. And the man of God, Elisha, told his servant, I want you to feed the sons of the prophets with this. And he said, there are 100 of them. I can't feed them with this. Elisha said, the word of the Lord has said that they will have enough to eat with leftovers. So he did, and they did. And I'm reading that. I said, man, that reminds me of Jesus, right? Reminds me of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Now, what's Jesus saying to me in this passage? He's reminded me that he always takes care of his people. He has the power and the will to meet the needs of his people in every generation. So I should not fear. Now, based upon the providential reading of that passage, I began to talk to Jesus. I talked to him about how I was feeling. I wasn't feeling very good. I was feeling weary and weak and fearful. And I glean from that text that he's telling me that he has sufficiency to feed me, to uphold me, to encourage me, even to strengthen my weak faith. So that's what I ask him to do. So through reading that text, meditating on that text, and praying that text, I enjoyed real communion with Jesus. And that communion fed my joy and increased my love. And beloved, in a nutshell, this is how we experience fellowship with the risen Jesus here and now. That's how you do it. And you ought to strive to make that an indispensable part of every day of your life. Every morning, you say, well, I do my devotions in the evening. Do them in the morning. Do them at the beginning of the day. In the morning, feed your soul with the word of Christ. And take that word that you read in the morning and take it with you everywhere you go during that day. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Talk to Jesus about it. Make that to be the food of your communion with him throughout that day. Now, that's not the only thing you can talk to him about. You can talk to him about everything. Everything that happens to you. Every worry, every fear, every dread, every temptation, every problem, every weakness, every person. Whatever enters your life, take it to Christ. Talk to him. He's there. And it doesn't matter how big the problem is. He's bigger. You say, you're sounding like a charismatic. I'm just telling you who Jesus is. He created the world. He rose from the dead. You're never going to have a problem too big for him. Too big for you, overwhelm you, scare you. Yeah. Not him. And so you take it to him. You say, Lord Jesus, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. It's so big. It's so daunting. It frightens me. And the ever-present Jesus said, Do you remember the widow of Nain? She had one living relative and he had died. And all hope was gone. And she was crushed. And remember what I did for that poor woman. Do you think your problem is too big? Now, this week, God sent me a curveball. He sent something I did not want, I didn't ask for, and when he sent it, I wanted to send it back to him. But then as I thought about it, I realized this unwanted thing that he sent me was an answer to a prayer I had been praying for a very long time. I didn't want him to answer that prayer that way. But he's God, and he loves me. And even though his answer was not what I wanted, it was his answer. And I'm glad for it. One last thought about communion with Jesus. Don't accept the notion that if you sin, the conversation is over. And the devil will tell you that. One sin, that breaks communion. One sin, you sin, conversation's over, Jesus melts away. How long would we talk to him if one sin broke the conversation? The shortest conversations imaginable. I can't pray a prayer without having to say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for what I was thinking while I was praying. 1 John was written about the problem of sin and communion. And it's in that chapter that John writes these marvelous words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John's point is, if we are sensitive and we confess and we repent, our sin doesn't break our communion with Jesus. What breaks our communion is sin that we refuse to repent of and confess, or our unbelief. Personal communion with Christ. It's a major element of a personal relationship with Christ. It's by communion that we express our faith and grow our love. Now, can I ask you a very personal question? What role does communion with Christ play in your daily life? What role does communion with Christ play? Communion, well, I'm talking about conversations with Jesus. I'm not talking about Facebook posts of text of scripture or religious thoughts. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about communion with the living Jesus. Where does that fit in your life? How many of you need to make a holy resolve that by God's grace, you will give communion with Jesus a much larger part of your life than what it has right now? Beloved, listen, this is what it means to live like a Christian. Living like a Christian doesn't mean you keep the Ten Commandments. Moralists keep the Ten Commandments. The defining quality of the Christian is Jesus. It's a relationship with Jesus. And one of the dominant traits of a relationship with Jesus is that you talk to him. You commune with him. And if you don't know Jesus, and all of this just goes right by you because you've never thought about talking to Jesus, I would urge you to call upon him maybe the first time in your life and ask him to come and to open your heart to him and to make himself known to you in your heart. Let's pray. Dear Father, it's so easy for us to talk about religious things and religious ideas and religious behavior and religious people and to miss the heart of true religion. And that is our relationship to Christ. We confess that our hope is Jesus, that he alone can save us, that he is our life. And we apologize for neglecting him, spending so little time in communion with him. We ask that you will change our lives, change our hearts. And may that become the highest priority, to spend time with Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.